Matthew chapter 21 in your Bibles today. Matthew 21. We're really excited about our upcoming marriage enrichment weekend, and we want to encourage you to be here for that. Now, somebody's going to be a little bit, you know, maybe questioning, and they're going to say something like this: well, I don't know why I would need a marriage enrichment weekend. And I think that's a very fair question. And I taught my life stage script this morning that marriage, God designed marriage. And we're going to talk about marriage starting next Sunday, every Sunday morning through the month of March. God designed marriage. And God's intent for your marriage is not that it would be two people who kind of like each other cohabiting together, nor would it be, as one person told me, finding that one person that you really enjoy irritating and living with them for the rest of your life. That's not God's design for marriage, though some of you are like, no, I get that, totally. God's design for marriage is that your marriage would be a little bit like heaven on this earth. So if your marriage is anything less than like heaven, how many of you would say, yep, that's my marriage, a little bit less than like heaven. If your hand's not up, you're a liar and you need reform school. But if your marriage is anything less than what heaven's going to be like, and let me tell you, heaven's going to be way, this is not a word, but it's the word we're going with, it's going to be way awesomer than you think, then you need our marriage enrichment weekend. At the end of the service, we're going to ask everybody to take five of these, because we'll have ushers stationed throughout the back of the auditorium. And everybody knows somebody whose marriage is struggling, and you say, well, I don't want anybody to know that my marriage is struggling. Okay, we'll take a lie. Just come, all right? The cost is $50. And honestly, if you say, well, I can't come because of the $50, then we'll do our best to help you with that and defray the cost. We have child care for Friday night and Saturday for just $20 if you need it. If you don't need it, cool. That's great. We're just offering it to you. But the theme is love, unity, and peace. And our speaker is my dear friend Dan Preston. And Dan's going to do a great job, and I know the topics that he's going to be talking about. Now, he and I are different. I'm very, when we talk about marriage, and I do couples retreats all over the country. When I talk about marriage, I'm very kind of, well, if you're not new to Canyon Ridge, you know how I am. I'm not shy about saying things. I'm right there. So when I talk about it, I'll talk about communication. I'll talk about finances. I'll certainly talk about sex and marriage. Dan will talk about communication. He'll talk about finances. He'll never talk about sex and marriage. So we'll have to do that in the month of March on Sundays a little bit so that we understand the biblical perspective. And so we want to encourage you. Friday night, Saturday, we're going to have things for you. It's going to be an awesome time, and you're going to hear this every week. We're going to start showing videos next Sunday morning. We'll show three different videos. We'll introduce you to three different couples in our church, and we want to encourage you to take some of these and plan now on coming. And you can buy, you can reserve your spot in the bookstore, and you have to be paid by the 23rd, I think it is, the last Sunday in March, or the second to the last Sunday in March. So we want to encourage you to make sure that you are signed up, paid, ready to go. It's going to be an awesome, awesome time, because we're going to help you get a little bit more closer to heaven, hopefully, at this conference. Well, Matthew chapter 21, it is our text. We are coming to Matthew 21, 1 to 22, 14 is the fourth major section in the book of Matthew. And there'll be another two sections. But we are coming to the fourth major section in the book of Matthew. And this section, the Lord is going to reveal and explain why the religious leaders have rejected him and how they will continue to reject him. So if you have Matthew 21, verse number 1, let's read together. The scripture says in Matthew 21, 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any say aught unto thee, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughters of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set them there and set him thereon. And a very great multitude, verse number 8, spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before them and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Who is this Jesus? Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray that today we would be extremely sensitive to your spirit. And I pray, however the Spirit of God guides us, we would be obedient to him today. And there would be no one resistant, no one calloused at all today. And that your word would make us more like you. May we commit together right now that whatever you tell us to do today, that's exactly what we're going to do. In Jesus' great name, amen. You may be seated. So, I have to ask you this question. What were you doing on Wednesday, July 29th, 1981? How many of you were not born yet? Put those hands back up. Put those hands back up. We don't like you. How many of you know what you were doing Wednesday, July 29th, 1981, if you were on the East Coast at 7 a.m. in the morning, if you were on the West Coast at 4 a.m. in the morning? Anybody know? If you asleep, that's where everybody should be, knucklehead. Well, if you don't know where you were, I know where I was. I was sitting on the couch of the house I grew up in Spanaway, Washington, on 125th Street. Second house in on the right, with my sister at 4 a.m., and we were watching the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana. Now, how many of you remember where you were? A little bit. How many of you men were coaxed into watching that wonderful wedding as well? I feel all alone. All right. I was young then. The wedding was billed as the wedding of the century. It was watched by an estimated global TV audience of 750 million people. And that figure allegedly rose to over a billion people where TV could not be seen, but radio audiences were added in. The United Kingdom made it a national holiday to mark the wedding. There were 3,500 people in the congregation at St. Paul's Cathedral. 2 million spectators lined the route of Diana's procession from Clarence House with 4,000 police and 2,201 military officers to manage the crowd. All of the Queen's governors general, as well as Europe's crown's head, attended. Most of Europe's elected heads of state were among the guests. The regiments from the Commonwealth realms participated in this procession, including the Royal Regiment of Canada. Lady Diana arrived at the cathedral in a glass coach with her father, John Spencer, the 8th Earl Spencer, escorted by 6 mounted Metropolitan police officers. If you watched it, you saw that huge dress she was wearing. That dress was valued in today's dollars at $48,619. It was made of, I'm going to probably pronounce this word wrong because it's the first time I ever read it was yesterday, taffeta. I did look it up on How Jay Says the Word, but silk taffeta, decorated with lace, hand embroidery, sequins, and 10,000 pearls. It was designed by Elizabeth and David Emmanuel, which means nothing to me, but I guess that's important. It had a 25-foot train of ivory taffeta and antique lace. Charles wore his dress naval commander uniform. The couple had 27 wedding cakes, which is what we call a youth activity. David Avery, the head baker of the Royal Navy cooking school in Chatham, Kent, made the cake. It took him 14 weeks. They made two identical cakes for the main cake in case one was damaged. The couple's other wedding cakes were created by Belgian pastry chef S.G. Sinder, who is known as cake maker to the kings. I said all that to say this. Most of us are familiar with how the world treats royalty. We see a king, we see a prince, and because we're Americans, and if you're a Californian, it means even less. The farther away you get from Washington, D.C. in the Northeast, you care less about some of this stuff than maybe others. But even those of us who were raised on the West Coast, we kind of go, yeah, we absolutely understand how they treat royalty. I mean, if they came to San Diego, we'd probably take them to Super Bronco and get them a San Felipe burrito and take them down to Mission Bay Park and invite them to swim with us or something. But, you know, and to us, that'd be a really gnarly thing to do. It'd be really awesome. But for most of the world, they would treat them like this. At her coronation in 1838, Queen Victoria of England wore a crown encrusted with giant rubies and sapphires, surrounding a 309-carat diamond. Her scepter was capped with an even larger diamond cut from the Star of Africa and weighing 516.5 carats. I could pay this building off and then some with that. I mean, there's a lot there. In our text in Matthew chapter 21, we see the greatest coronation of a king the world has ever known. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was making his entry into the holy city of Jerusalem, but he's not really recognized like other monarchs. There's no pomp, there's no escort to carry him, there's no special clothes, there's no special food, there's no real music. As a matter of fact, it's a bittersweet time because this is the last public appearance of Christ. He's not going to be seen publicly other than at the crucifixion from this time forward. For a chronology of events, his ministry has been over 3 years. It's now basically ended. And in just about a week's time, he's going to be hanging on Calvary's cross for your sin and for mine. This event is extremely important. It's one that's often glanced at the week before Resurrection Sunday. But this text is worthy of our deeper study today. Because in it we notice first in verse number 1 of chapter 21, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage. I grew up saying Bethphage, but it's pronounced Bethphage. As we come to this, we see the end of Christ's ministerial journey. The end of Christ's ministerial journey. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that he had healed two blind men in Jericho. And in Luke's parallel gospel, in Luke 19:2, he tells us that Christ has met with Lazarus and Lazarus has accepted him and he was in his house. And the Lord is making this final journey to Jerusalem. You'll remember in chapter 19, verses 30 to 34, we looked at that. And he has left Jericho and he began the journey towards Jerusalem. And now he's coming and he's right at the outskirts of Jerusalem. For he had ministered throughout the region of Galilee. His disciples had preached throughout the nation of Israel. And he was approaching Jerusalem now, if you can get this in your mind, for the final time. Never again will he approach Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. He will approach Jerusalem again, but he will not come as a suffering Savior. He will come as the King of Kings, and he will come as the Lord of Lords. But he was approaching Jerusalem, and he would fulfill God's plan, giving his life for the sins of mankind. He had healed so many. Those 3 years, he had healed so many. The entire town of Capernaum, he healed. The other regions around Galilee, everyone they brought to him, he healed. He brought sight to the blind. He had cast demons out. He had healed those with leprosy. And indeed, he had raised the dead. All of this was done to point to the reality that he was and is the Messiah. There were only a few of the more than 450 prophecies about the Messiah that remained. He had accomplished them. He would accomplish a few more. A feat only a divine could ever accomplish. He had done all that he was supposed to do to prove to mankind that he was indeed the Messiah. And I'm not trying to make too much of this point, but as he makes that final entry into Jerusalem, what is being done here, what we see here is that Christ's earthly ministry is ended, and everything that needed to be done to prove that he is the very Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who can take away your sin and mine, had been accomplished. Everything that needed to be done. Over 400 prophecies he had fulfilled. The healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, giving sight to the blind, the feeding of the thousands. He was indeed the most happening event in all of Palestine during this time. His earthly ministry ended. But we see that Christ remained in control of events in this text. Look at verse 1. And as they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Christ remained in control of the events. They had finished probably 12 of the 14-mile walk. They had arrived in the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Christ and his disciples were in Bethphage. They came, and it might be called a suburb of Jerusalem. It was really just a small village, or what even many folks called a hamlet. And except for it being closely remaining or related to the Mount of Olives and Bethany, nothing else is known of the town. There's no other biblical, historical, or archaeological evidence of this town. It was just a little spot in the road. And you say, well, how do we know it was there? Well, you got to remember a couple of things about the Palestine in that time and even third world countries in our time. You could have just a little town that would just spring up and it would be there for a short period of time and then it would be gone. I mean, did we not see that? Do we not see that in the West? Do we not see that in Arizona during the Silver Strike? Do we not see that in the Northern California during the Gold Rush, that a town would just spring up and then just a short period of time later, that town was no longer there? And people said, oh, remember that old town over there? Oh, what was the name of that town? And you go over there and you see an old general store and you see a post office and you see one old man trying to keep that town alive. And it's just a dying town. Well, that's kind of would have been similar to Bethphage. It would have been just a small town. It would not have had a police force. It would not have had a mayor. It would not have had a lot of things associated with it. It would have just been a little village where people would have live for a short period of time. Well, John chapter 12, verse number 1, tells us that Christ went at this time to have a meal. During this event, that Christ has a meal with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a man that Christ raised from the dead. It was there in Mark 12, 1-3, that Mary took that pound of perfumed oil, very costly, and she anointed the feet of Christ and as he prepared to take that walk to Jerusalem. It was probably the day after that meal that we have this context here, Matthew chapter 21. And Christ sends his disciples to get a colt. Bethany and Bethphage were very close to one another. Probably just a small little valley would have separated the two. It would not have been dissimilar from Tecolote Canyon, where on the one side you'd have Bethany and on the other side you'd have Bethphage. And you'd just have to walk down a little trail to be in the other town. And so as they come out of Bethany and they're making that final 2 mile walk to Jerusalem, if you could get this in your mind, as they're making that final 2 mile walk to Jerusalem, Christ says to his disciples, two of his disciples, hey guys, I want you to go over to that village. I want you to go to Bethphage right over there, that village that you see. And I want you to get a donkey or the colt of a donkey, or I want you to get the ass that is tied there, and I want you to bring them to me. I want you to have that donkey here. You say, well, what point are you trying to make with this verse? Well, these verses are very clear that Christ was never out of control. This is establishing a point. We're going to come to the main idea of the text in just a few minutes. But we're establishing the reality that it was not accidental. Christ was not going to be surprised by the crucifixion. Christ was not going to be surprised by the fact that he was going to be falsely accused or arrested. He knew all of that was going to happen. And he knew that, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. So sometimes people will say, well, what happened to him, he really wished hadn't happened to him. Oh, no. He knew all of this was going to happen. And he was the one that was in control of every one of the events as they were preparing to happen. As a matter of fact, we see why he remained in control in our text. Look at verse number 3, 4, and 5. Or verse number 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye daughters of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Christ remained in control because Christ still had to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. And the disciples couldn't have figured that out. But Christ knew it. And Christ had to fulfill. Here's a requirement for the Messiah. Are you listening to me? He had to fulfill all 456 Old Testament, what we call messianic or prophecies about the Messiah. He had to fulfill all 456 messianic prophecies in order to be the Messiah. Whether they were significant, huge ones, born of a virgin, or whether they were small, riding in Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, he had to fulfill each and every one of them. You see, Christ's entire ministry was encapsulated in this idea, marked by these two overriding purposes. Number one, he came to do his Father's will. Matthew 26:39, Matthew 26:42, John 4:34, John 5:30, and many others. Christ came to fulfill his Father's will and to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies to prove that he was the Messiah. That's why he came. That was the overarching purposes of his life. To do the Father's will, to prove that he was the Messiah. And there were 456 prophecies in the Old Testament that he fulfilled. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, it matters because he fulfilled them to prove that he was the Messiah. A non-Christian mathematician, doctor at UCLA in the 1970s, I forget his name, forgive me. A doctor at UCLA, a man with a degree or a doctorate in mathematics, tried to figure out mathematically the probability of one man fulfilling all 456 prophecies, messianic prophecies in the Bible. And he started this, he was not a believer. He got to number 7, and he said there was a 1 in 11 million chance that one man could fulfill these prophecies. He added another prophecy to that, number 8, and says it is a statistical impossibility that one man could fulfill 8 of the messianic prophecies given in the Bible. You say, well, what does that matter? Well, it matters because he didn't fulfill 8. He fulfilled all 456 messianic prophecies. Why is that? Well, that is to prove to you and to prove to me that he truly is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's the reason he fulfilled them. He was not an imposter God. He was the very God of the universe who fulfilled every single one of the Old Testament prophecies. People say, well, I don't know if he really is who he says he is. Well, come on. He fulfilled 456 Old Testament prophecies. Who else could have done that? People say, well, I'm a deep thinker. Well, then tell me who else could have done that. It's not accidental that he fulfilled them. You say, well, the disciples could have written it in there. No, we have apologetically clearly delineated throughout our study in Matthew that the disciples were not the brightest people on the planet. They consistently messed up. They consistently didn't know the words of Christ. And over again, Jesus says to them, don't you know what the Scripture says? And they have to answer like you and me half the time, no. But He did, and He fulfilled them. Well, this is another prophecy. And had He not fulfilled this prophecy, folks, He would not have been Messiah. But He fulfilled it. That's why He remained in control. And it says in verse number 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you daughters of Zion. Well, who are the daughters of Zion? That phrase means the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It is sometimes referred to as Zion because of Mount Zion, which is the highest and most predominant hill in the region. So they're called the daughters of Zion. And this prophecy in verse number 5 is quoted from 500 years earlier from the prophet Zechariah, who predicted that the people of Jerusalem would hail the Messiah as their king as he was coming into the city, and that he would be gentle or humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. 500 years prior. And somebody might make the argument and they might say, well, yeah, that's fine. That's the prophecy, because it says in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And somebody could say, well, Jesus could have read that and just got on a donkey and went in to Jerusalem. But the Scripture says that the people are going to be celebrating and rejoicing the coming of the Messiah. So you have a point that somebody could have ridden into Jerusalem, but your point is eradicated when you realize that He could not have made hundreds of thousands of people come and cheer Him on His way into Jerusalem. If you think He could have, do me a favor tomorrow. Make all of Linda Vista come out and celebrate you as you walk down Linda Vista Road. You say, well, will you come? No, but I'll take pictures of the epic failure. We'll put it on YouTube. Why? Just because the teenagers would think it's cool. You say, well, why did He come? You ask the question, verse number 5. Why did He come on a colt and why not a horse? Why not a camel? To ride on a horse was a picture of war. It's a picture of war. A king was coming on a horse is a picture of war. But to ride on a mule, a beast of burden for a king, a colt especially, was a picture of peace. And in Christ going to Jerusalem, He was not going as an act of war. He was not going to start a riot. He was not going to bring down the Roman government. He was going to Jerusalem to bring an opportunity for peace to mankind through His substitutionary death on the cross, that man could have peace with God. And He was riding on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, so that people would know He's not coming to start a revolution. He's coming to reconcile man to God. That's the whole reason He came. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that the entirety of the Word of God points to this event in Matthew and the events that will transpire for a week, that Christ is the Savior of mankind and He is coming to bring peace to the world. He did not come to bring revolution. He came to bring reconciliation, and He promises to save you. He said in John, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives I you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Not only does our text allow us to see Christ fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, we also see in verses 6 to 9, Christ praised by the masses. And the disciples went in verse number 6 and did as He commanded, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set Him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches of trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before them, verse number 9, that went before and that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Because Christ is a king like no other, His coronation would have been like no other. There was no pomp, there was no celebration, no circumstance, no ceremony, no great circumstance surrounded it, no guards to walk Him in or to protect Him on His way out. In this final week of His life, the week of the Passover, Jerusalem would have been teeming with people. people. During a census taken 10 years after this passage, 10 years following, a decade after, the number of sacrificial lambs slaughtered at the Passover was somewhere around 260,000 sacrificial lambs were slaughtered by the priest on Passover 10 years after this day. One lamb was allowed to be offered for up to 10 people, 10 worshipers of God, 10 seeking to picture salvation. And so we would assume that Jerusalem could have numbered 2,600,000. Conservative estimates by everybody is that it was well over 2 million people. Wouldn't have been much higher than that, but we believe it would have been somewhere around 2 million people. So if you could imagine this, there are over 2 million people in Jerusalem. Well over 1.5 million people have traveled into Jerusalem for the Passover as Christ is making His way in. And many believe in our text, this celebration, that there would have been on the low side 200,000 and on the high side 750,000 people in Jerusalem at this celebration or coronation of the king for his triumphal entry. As Jesus began to ride into the city, most of the multitude, you see that in our text, in verse number 8, they spread their garments down in the road, which was an ancient custom for citizens to throw their garments in the road to a monarch to ride over them, symbolizing their respect for him, even so much as to say, we place ourselves at your feet to do whatever you say, even if you want to walk all over us. While other people were putting their clothes in Jesus' path, still others were cutting down palm branches, which we know from John chapter 12, verse number 13, were palm trees like ours. And they would have put them in the path, which was a symbol of salvation and joy. There was a great excitement about what was transpiring here. There was a great anticipation as to what was about to happen. The multitude began to proclaim praise to the Messiah, the rabbi from Galilee who taught with such authority, not as the Pharisees taught, not as the spiritual leaders taught, but he taught as one with tremendous authority. I mean, we are talking in this text about a fantastic celebration. I don't know if you've ever seen 500,000 people in one general area at one time. That's a lot of stinking people. After the Seahawks won the Super Bowl this year and beat the Broncos, we all rejoiced. Leave that up for a minute, gents. But they won the Super Bowl on Sunday. They had a parade on Wednesday. Now, the businesses closed and people came to the parade. It was an excused absence from school to go to the parade. Hey, I'm from Washington. We don't win stuff very often. This is like watching Halley's Comet. It's going to happen once in your life, man. You better be there. We are told, matter of fact, my friend Pastor Sanders will speak for us in November. His kids, the school his kids were at, had about a third of the kids at school. Everybody else was at the parade. We were told it was the largest celebration for a sports team in the history of the United States of America. History. We're told that there was somewhere between 550,000 and 700,000 people at this parade. You say, well, what does that have to do with our text? Well, we would not be stretching it to say that in Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that there would have been somewhere between 500,000 and 750,000 people that are celebrating and watching Him and crowning Him as King, in essence, as He walks into Jerusalem, or as the donkey carries Him into Jerusalem. It wasn't, sometimes Hollywood will produce a movie and people will see a couple of hundred people celebrating Him on the way. No, no, no. Every commentator there is said somewhere, lowest estimate, 200,000 people, Highest estimate, over 1 million people. Conservative estimate, somewhere between 550 and 750,000 people. As Christ made His coronation, His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, as quickly as the praise happened, we soon realize that the praise is perplexing. Why is the praise perplexing as we work through this text? Because they misunderstood why Christ came. Look at verse number 9. The multitude that went before, that followed, cried, saying... So if you can imagine 200,000, imagine 500,000 people chanting this, screaming this, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! The word cried in verse number 9 is the word kradzo. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. It's an onomatopoeia, meaning it's imitating the hoarse sound of a raven cry or to cry out. We could almost say it this way. They were crying out to the point where they were hoarse or their throats were hoarse. And I've heard big stadiums and I've been in crowds of football games. And I've heard 70,000 people cheering and it's loud. And they said it at Seattle this year where they play at, I think it's Reliant Field, where they play, that they got so loud that they actually could take readings of it on earthquake meters, and the seismograph machines were going off because the people were so loud. And that was less than 100,000 people. Imagine over 500,000 people chanting what the ground must have been doing. I mean, that little donkey is about to fall down if it wasn't Jesus on top of him. I mean, Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna here is, it's an interjection. It's a word of exclamation. And it means this: save us now. You say, well, what did they misunderstand? Well, Hosanna became a word of common acclamation, and it's taken from Psalms 118:25, where it says, save us now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send it now, prosperity. They were cheering, they were chanting, they were excited. Save us now, save us now. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna in the highest. To where their voices were literally like a crow crying because they were so hoarse from chanting. But what did they misunderstand? Well, they misunderstood that Christ came to save their soul. And they weren't interested in Christ saving their soul. They were interested in Christ saving their nation. They were tired of being occupied or controlled by the Romans and their Gentile rule. They wanted an emancipator. They wanted a deliverer. Not a deliverer from their sin, but from the bondage they were in politically. They, like the disciples, couldn't understand why He hadn't used His divine power. He had the power to raise the dead. He had the power to feed the thousands. He had the power to give sight to the blind. He had the power to heal leprosy, things that no man's ever seen before or since. He has this power. And the disciples are wondering, and they're saying, why don't You use this for us? Deliver us from Rome. Jesus, come on, deliver us. And so as He's making His triumphal entry and He's riding on this little colt and He's coming in, you saw the masses, you would have seen the same thing. You'd have seen hundreds of thousands of people cheering, Hosanna, Hosanna. It would have been deafening. It would have been difficult to keep your thoughts as He makes His way. They're thinking this. The whole crowd is thinking this. Now's the time. Matter of fact, that was the Seahawks' big chant. Now's the time! I'm like, every year you play football, it's the time, and you've messed up all the other ones. Now's the time! Now's the time You're going to deliver us from Rome. Now we're going to make You king. Now we're going to take You and put You on David's throne. Now You're going to take away this occupation from Roman government. That's what they were thinking. Now He'll set up His kingdom. Now He'll dethrone Caesar. The Romans were cruel. They were abusers. They were godless. They were heathens. And all the crowd could think of was, Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna's in the highest. Hosanna, save us now. Rid us from Rome. Not only did they misunderstand why Christ came, because He didn't come to make their life better. You might be here this morning and say, well, I came to church today so you could make my life better. I can't make your life any better at all. I can introduce you to Jesus Christ. You say, well, He'll make my life better. Not necessarily. But He'll make your eternity better. I can't promise you that if you accept Christ as your Savior today, that tomorrow you're going to be living in Tahiti with a house full of servants. Matter of fact, I can pretty much promise you if you accept Christ as your Savior today, you're going to be in San Diego tomorrow with the same burdens and struggles that you have. Well, I want a God that will make my life better. He'll make your eternity better. If you're obedient to His Word, He'll make your life better. But He never one time promised to rid us of struggle. He never one time promised to rid us of bondage. He never one time promised to rid us of any of these things. He came not to give us a great life now. He came to reconcile us to God so that we could live with God for all of eternity. Not only did they misunderstand why Christ came, they misunderstood who Christ was. Look at verse number 10. And when He was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. You know, this really is the greatest problem when it comes to having a personal relationship with Christ. Notice in this passage, they didn't attack Him. That would come later, about a week away. They didn't attack Him. They even gave Him a prestigious title. They said in verse number 11, people said, well, who? Verse 10, who is this guy? He said, come on, he's the most popular guy in the world, but right now in Palestine. But they're saying, well, who is it? And somebody says, well, oh, that's Jesus of Nazareth. He's a prophet come from God. I mean, being called a prophet come from God was not an insult. It was not like they were saying, oh, he's this loser from Nazareth. No, they weren't saying that at all. They were complimenting Him. Matter of fact, it's the same phrase they use for John the Baptist, who the people love. I mean, they use this of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:9, Matthew 14:5, Mark 11:32, Luke 1:76, and 20 verse number 6, that He was a prophet. And that word prophet is the Greek word prophetes. And it means a person acting by divine influence, an ambassador of God under a new dispensation, the equivalent to a teacher sent from God. They were saying, hey, this guy, they said, hey, who is this guy? Why is there this celebration? Why are there hundreds of thousands of people in the street chanting Hosanna? I mean, who is this guy? And the general consensus was this. He's a really gnarly guy. He's a teacher come from God. He's awesome. You want to hear Him teach, you should see the things that He's done. He fed 5,000 men besides women and children with 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. And there was this crazy guy in Gadara, right over here in Gadara, about 14 miles away. And this guy was tormenting the whole city. I was doing business there one time. And they tried to put new chains on him and new ropes on him. And he broke out of all of them. And he was killing people and destroying people. And this Jesus guy just walked up and cast out these demons. And the guy was sitting and clothed in his right mind in about 5 minutes. I mean, this dude Jesus got it going on. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. And some of you are like, man, I can't believe that. Oh, no, you better believe. He has come from God. He's a good man. Are you serious? And somebody, he would have said, Chuck, tell him. And Chuck goes, no, I'm telling you. I was over in Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. And I was at Lazarus' funeral because Lazarus and I, we went to parochial school together. And we played in softball together most of our life. And then Lazarus just up and he died. And there was a big funeral. And I was at Lazarus' big funeral. And then all of a sudden, this Jesus guy came to town 4 days after he died. Because they would have celebrated it on the first day. After 3 days, the Jews believed that the soul would have died. There's been no way for him to come back to life. And on the fourth day, this Jesus came in. And as soon as he said fourth day, the guy would have been like, whoa, fourth day. And Jesus walks in and he walks up to the grave. And I'm telling you, he called Lazarus forth and Lazarus came out of the grave and he was alive. He said, no, it can't be. He goes, no, I'm Chuck. I was there. Lazarus is alive. The parallel Gospels tell us that one of the great sights of this Passover week was Lazarus coming to Jerusalem, because he was nationally known as a dead man brought back to life by Christ. We're not talking about sitting on the operating table for 30 minutes and coming back to life after a lot of heart compressions. We're talking about died in the grave, all of that stuff, and brought back to life. And it's, well, I guess he is a prophet come from God. Oh, no doubt about it. No, he's a prophet. Are you sure he's not one of those TV preachers looking for money? This could all be an act, dude. He's riding a donkey. He's not a TV preacher. He has no home. He has nowhere to lay his head. He's just a prophet come from God. He's a propheteo. He's a teacher. He's a teacher come from God. Oh, right on. And then they would have said this. And let me tell you, he's got some special powers. And I mean to tell you, they're from God. And we think he's about right now to take care of Rome. We're about to be freed from Rome. No, he's not going to free us from Rome. Dude, I'm telling you, if you can raise the dead, you can kill the living. He's going to do it. Oh, man, that'll be awesome. Yeah, so here he is coming. Hosanna. And then the dude becomes a disciple. Hosanna! 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 Yes! Save us now! And they keep cheering to the point of what? Hoarseness of throat? But that was all a misunderstanding of who Christ was. He was not prophetess. He was not a prophet. No. He's the very God of the universe. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. John says in John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Paul said to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, verse 17 of Colossians, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. John said in Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, speaking of Jesus, I fell at his feet dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. So you see this, it's an exciting time. It's a celebration. It's awesome. It's like the biggest party ever. But because they did not accept Christ for who he really was, in less than a week, with the same fervor, they'll be standing in Jerusalem and they will be chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. With the same fervor, kadzo, onomatopoeia, horse cry of a raven, same voice, same people, same crowd. A week earlier, save us now, prophet come from God. A week later, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because he didn't do for them what they wanted him to do for them? Why? Well, here's the whole idea of the text. To know something about Christ, but to not know him personally, will have devastating eternal consequences. Let me see if I can say it this way. If you're here and you think Jesus is a good guy, even a great guy, understand God has you here today and the Holy Spirit of God is working in your heart to explain to you and to reveal to you and to draw you to Himself so that you will understand He's not a prophet. He's not a good guy. He's not an emancipator. Jesus is the very Son of God. And to simply know something of Him, to simply go, oh, He's a good one. Yeah, buddy. He's a good guy. No, no, no. That has eternal, devastating consequences. Well, what are those eternally devastating consequences? They are, without a doubt, death separating us from God for all eternity in hell. You say, well, I don't like to think about that. Neither do I. But it doesn't change the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ at all. Well, some of you say, well, I'd rather not think about it. That's fine. You have that privilege. But it doesn't change the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ at all. Well, I'd rather think about good things than think about His substitutionary death for you. That He died for you that you might have life. Because you and I are sinners against God. And the Bible says we've all sinned against God. And there is no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the person of Jesus Christ. And to think that He's a good guy, or He's a healer, or He's a helper. Okay, He might be all of those things. But He is first and foremost not an emancipator from the problems of your life, but He's an emancipator from the burden of your sin because of His death on Calvary's cross. And if you will repent, that means to agree with God you've sinned against Him, and you will trust Him alone to save you, He promises that if you'll call upon Him, that He will save you. Not by anything you've done, but by everything that He has done. Not by your efforts, but by His grace. Not by you trying, but by Him dying. He died for you. And if you repent, He's promised to give you heaven as your home. He's promised to give you eternity. You say, of course, I've been in church all my life. Well, that's great. But church won't save you. You say, well, I like Canyon Ridge. Canyon Ridge is awesome, but it won't save you. You say, well, I like you. That's great, but I can't save you. The only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. No one but Christ. Christian, we learn something. This is not a passage simply for folks who don't know Christ, for what the Bible terms as the lost. This is not just a passage for the lost. Christian, because He is the very Son of God, there is nothing today that He should desire for us to do that we would fail to do. There's nothing today that He should desire for us to do that we fail to do. See, I don't understand. Let me see if I can say it a different way. If you're a Christian and you're part of the cheering masses, woo, Jesus, Hosanna, save us now, end times, come back tomorrow, take us out of this world, I don't like the president, whatever. Taxes are too high, healthcare is too expensive, McDonald's is bad for you now, I don't like where we live, yada, 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 whatever. Can I tell you that we are to be a part of the faithful who worship Him without fanfare? Meaning, we don't need the crowd to force us to worship Him, but we need willful, humble submission to His prompting in our life because He has saved us if we've repented and trusted Him. And we don't worship Him so that He will love us. We worship Him as believers because He does love us. Well, I wish somebody loved me. Well, there's no greater love than this, than a man lays down his life for his friend. And that's totally talking about Jesus Christ. He's laid down His life for you. Have you repented of your sin? Realize you've sinned against Him and trusted Him as Savior? Or do you just view Him? He's a prophet. He's a gnarly guy. He's a good one. You say, well, I know Jesus, but I'm trying to do some good things. No, no, no. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of anything you can do. And Christian, if you're going to worship Him, you only worship Him, not by singing songs and raising hands. You worship Him by submitting to what He's telling you to do
in your life.
Singing songs and raising hands, that's aerobics. Submission to God is doing what He tells you to do with your life. Who is this Jesus? He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Father, we ask You to bless our service and